Amen. Have a seat. Let me see. I think you guys have been the line leader lately. I think it's Amelia. But you guys can all fall in right behind her and help her. Well, good morning. How's everyone this morning? They're threatening cooler temperatures coming. Is that correct? And everyone says, oh, yeah, oh, we can hardly wait. And then when it gets here, everyone's going to be whining that it's too cold. It's too cold. Well, this morning we're returning to Revelation. I didn't have Lisa read the scriptures for us this morning because I'm trying to cram too much stuff in our 40 minutes or so. And we're going to be looking at the scriptures as we move through the lesson, so I've held off on that this morning. We're in the book of welcome visitors. We're in the book of, looks around, who's the visitor? Where? He's not talking to me, is he? Welcome this morning. We're glad you're here. We're in the book of Revelation, book 66, the last book of the Bible, Revelation. We're in chapters 12 through 14. And as you recall, this is part of the parenthetical section. And in specifically in chapters 12 through 14, we're going to be looking at seven great personages of the tribulation, several great actors, seven of them. And these are going to come on the scene, especially in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, as we're going to see. These seven personages in chapter 12, verse 1 through 14 through 20 are as follows. The woman clothed with the sun represents the nation of Israel, verses 1 and 2. The great red dragon represents Satan, verses 3 to 4. The male child is the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5. Number 4, the archangel Michael, as we shall see, is God's one of God's leading angels who leads in the warfare against the dragon and ultimately banishes him to earth, verses 7 to 12. The remnant of the woman is regenerated Israel, the remnant, those that are saved in the final days of the tribulation period, verse 17. And then next week, Lord willing, in chapter 13, we'll look at number 6, the beast who comes forth out of the sea, which will be Antichrist, the world dictator, Antichrist, chapter 13, 1 through 10. And number 7, the beast who rises up out of the earth is going to be the false religious prophet, the religious ruler, religious leader of the world, verses 11 through 17 of verse 13. And something that came to my attention this week as I read through all my different commentaries, they all pretty much follow this list, but I noticed one footnote. And all of them got this material and got their list from C.I. Schofield. C.I. Schofield. So if you want to know where this came from, if you have a Schofield reference Bible, you'll find a chart of this in your old C.I. Schofield reference Bible. Revelation, as you will recall from our introduction, and I continue to bring this to your attention, and the book of Revelation contains more symbols than any other book in the Bible. Revelation 12 that we're going to look at this morning is filled with symbols from beginning to end. Symbols, you recall, are a vehicle that God uses to give us revelation. Symbols are used as a vehicle for divine revelation. And as I've always said, and I will continue to say, we don't need to be Bible scholars to understand this stuff. We just need to let the scripture speak. Remember, symbols will be interpreted either in the immediate context or somewhere else in the Bible. And if we aren't told something and we can't find the answer, then guess what? God doesn't want you to know, right? That's the rule we follow around here. Chapter 12 is not only filled with symbols, it also provides us with insights into the cosmic warfare that has gone on between Satan and God ever since Satan attempted to rebel against his creator in the eternal ages past. Before the heavens and the earth were ever created, there was a warfare that took place in heaven. And as we're going to see, and I've taken time this morning to detail this for you, Satan tried to exalt himself and lift himself up above the Most High who created him. And you've heard me say this before, dumb move. Dumb move. You aren't going to fight against God and win. Has anybody here ever won in a fight against God? No, we don't, do we? A lot of us are carrying scars from trying that. The warfare that we're going to look at this morning, described in these verses, is primarily a spiritual conflict involving angelic forces, particularly those of Michael and his good holy angels against Satan and his fallen angels, or the demonic world, which is under Satan's authority. While Satan often employs human means to accomplish his purposes, as with the persecution of Israel, I think of Hitler and the Great Holocaust, just as one example, we must always keep in mind, as this chapter is going to reinforce, that behind the scenes is our arch enemy, Satan, and his demonic forces, which will continue to do combat against God and his plans and purposes until they are put to rest and done away with. The angelic warfare of this chapter occurs first on earth, verses 1 to 6, and then the scene is going to shift to the heavens and the warfare that goes on there in verses 7 to 12, and then back on earth again in verses 13 to 17. So the first personage that we want to look at this morning is a woman clothed with the sun, verses 1 and 2. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, and she about to give birth. The first great personage John sees is a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. He describes the woman here as a great sign, or a great wonder. I've entitled this message, Wonders and Warfare, because that's what this chapter is all about. This first great wonder, this great sign, is a woman. And this woman is symbolic of something that God is about to reveal, something that God is going to explain to John. Though this sign appeared in heaven, the events described here took place on the earth. The woman is described as being clothed once again with the sun, moon, and stars under her feet. She is in labor and travail awaiting the birth of her son. The obvious question here, starting with this first sign or wonder, is who is this woman and who is her male child? A survey of commentators on Revelation reveals numerous and varied interpretations. I love some of these as I read and study. I love some of this stuff and people who have written this. The founder of the Christian Science religion, Mary Baker Eddy. How about that? Mary Baker Eddy. Say that real fast three times. She taught that she was the woman and that her male child was the teachings of the Christian Science religion, which she founded. Roman Catholics have always identified the woman as the Virgin Mary and the male child as Christ. Now, historically, there is some truth to this. Certainly, Mary was the virgin who conceived miraculously and gave birth to the male child, our Savior Jesus Christ. But I'm going to argue throughout this passage that that's not what this is referring to in this context. It seems best to understand the woman here is representing the nation of Israel, through whom are all the promises, who have given us the Word of God, who gave to us the Savior, Christ the Lord. Israel did. The promises were made to the father of Israel. Who's the father of the nation of Israel? Abraham. Where would you go to find that? Called the Abrahamic covenant or Abrahamic promise. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, the opening pages of the Bible. Genesis 12, Genesis 15. God made promise to Abraham that through Abraham's seed, through his descendants, would come forth the Savior of the world. And we're going to get more into this as we go through here. The description of the woman as being clothed with the sun, moon, and stars is an allusion to Genesis 37, 9 through 11, where these heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon, represent Jacob and Rachel. Joseph, you may recall, had a dream in which he saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars coming to bow down to him. Now, when he shared this dream with his dad seemed to understand what it meant, but he told him, you need to keep this to yourself. Whatever you do, don't go share this with your brothers, because it won't lead to any good. Because his brothers were already jealous of him. Why? Because he was his father's favorite. Well, he goes and shares this with his brother. And the sun and the moon, while they symbolized his father and mother, the 11 stars coming and bowing down to him was a picture of his brothers. The 12 stars in the woman's crown is a reference to the 12 sons of Jacob and identifies the woman as Israel, who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant recorded in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Just real quick, and I don't have it here, it's kind of off point. When was this fulfilled? Was this fulfilled? Did Joseph's family, represented by his father and 11 brothers, did they at any point ever come and bow down to him? And if so, when? When was that fulfilled? In Egypt. They were starving to death and they had to get food. Joseph had become head over all of Egypt, and he had all the food, and people from all over the known world were coming to him. And so the day that his brothers came, 10 of them, because Benjamin was kept at home because Jacob didn't want to lose him like he lost Joseph, and his 10 brothers came and bowed down to him. So scripture was fulfilled specifically. So again, I think this supports our view that what's being spoken of here is the nation of Israel. The reference in verse 2 detailing the woman's being in travail and about to give birth to the male child is best taken to refer to the nation of Israel, who gave birth to or provided the Lord Jesus Christ. While it is true, as I've already mentioned, historically, Christ came into the world through the incarnation and miraculous virgin birth through Mary. The sign here refers to his, not to that historical event, but to his having come forth from the nation of Israel. This view is going to be supported further as we move along here. The second personage, great personage, is a great red dragon, verses 3 to 4. And another sign, another wonder, appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. John describes the second sign or wonder as a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. The identity of this red dragon is much easier, since if you drop down to verse 9, it tells us who the great red dragon is. It doesn't leave us guessing as to his identity. Verse 9 says the great red dragon is the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. The red dragon is called great, emphasizing his destructive power as Satan exercises his power over this fallen world. Red describes his murderous and bloodthirsty character throughout history. Dragon likewise depicts his ferocious and intensely cruel nature. So as you think of Satan as a red, ugly dragon running around, it's not so much used to describe what he looks like, but all of these are descriptive of his character, what he's about, and what he has always been and always will be. The dragon's 7 heads and 10 horns refer to his final domination of the world through Antichrist, who will rule the world through the revived Roman Empire comprised of a 10-nation federation. As soon as you hear 10 heads or 10 crowns or 7 heads, what does Antichrist do in coming to power? Remember, there's a league of 10. Remember Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7? The final form of the Roman Empire will be a reformation of a 10-nation confederacy comprising Europe, the European Commonwealth. And you say, well, there's 25, and England just pulled out, and a couple of other European countries are taking their money away from being associated with the euro. And so you say, well, you know, it's 24, 23, 22. How do we get to 10? And I've said this before. When God's ready, once you and I are removed from the earth through the rapture of the church, it'll come to a league of 10. 10 will rise to power. Antichrist will then come on the scene and come in probably to a private meeting of the 10. And he'll come in and say, "Hey, fellas, Satan's told me to take over. I don't know what it's going to be made up like. He's going to come in there and say, "I'm coming to power. I've got all the answers for the world." How many are going to oppose him coming to power? Three. And he will either kill them or subdue them. So from then on, you're going to read about seven heads on the dragon, Antichrist, empowering him. Seven world leaders comprised of the old Roman Empire will empower him. But the other three are still there, but they're not invited to the table to be part of what he's going to do. But that's the 10 crowns. So that's what I believe is being referred to here. Do you see why a study of Daniel is so important before we move into this book? Because it gives us so much background to what is being described. Again, three of the 10 nations' leaders will oppose Antichrist's rise to power, and they will be dealt with. This is why Satan is described as having seven heads and 10 horns with crowns upon them. We read in verse 4, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." This fourth verse provides us a terrific example of how prophetic scripture, especially apocalyptic literature, this weird, using all these weird symbols, like the book of Revelation, is called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic simply meaning revealing, the revelation. This literature reveals, and it often uses all these symbols and allegories to reveal the truth to us. And verse 4 here that we're about to look at, or that we just read, is a tremendous example of how prophetic scripture can refer to multiple events in a single verse. The reference to Satan's tail sweeping away a third of the stars of heaven and casting them to the earth refers to the cosmic battle that took place in the eternal ages past. That is, it is describing Satan's fall when he revolted against God, as detailed for us in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, and Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 18. Permit me to read from Isaiah. And a lot of commentators, I have to share with you, when I went to Dallas Seminary, I went into one of the Old Testament prophetical courses, and I was shocked when I heard this young professor saying that he doesn't believe that this literally refers to Satan, but refers to the human king of the day. I was absolutely shocked. I couldn't believe it. And that challenged what I'd always been taught and what I believe. So let me give this to you and let's read through it and then let's see. Verse 14 of chapter 14 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Well, that could refer to the kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, certainly. That's what he thought of himself. He is God incarnate, right? He is like a god, to be worshipped like a god. But I really believe that this is referring to Satan's origins. Let me build my case. Let's go to Ezekiel 28, verse 12 through 18. "Thus says the Lord God, 'You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapilluzi, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there until unrighteousness was found in you.'" Verse 15, "By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned." Where did sin originate? Right here in the eternal ages past. "Therefore, I have cast you out as profane from the mountain of God, And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You were corrupt. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. So therefore, I've cast you to the ground. I have put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you, and it has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth and in the eyes of all who have seen. I don't know about you, but I sure think that's a description of the cosmic battle, the fall of Satan when he rebelled against his creator, God Almighty. Why did he rebel? Because he was the most beautiful being that God ever created. I think he was one of the first that God ever created out of all the angelic host. He was number one, if you will. It says in these passages that he was the most beautiful. He was the wisest. He was the strongest. He was the anointed cherub. He was the one who protected the throne of God as if God needs any protection. But that was his job. Did you notice what he was covered with? All the different precious stones known to man. What do stones do? Do they have any beauty within them? Oh, yeah, they do. You can look at a diamond, but if you look at it without any light source, what is it? It's just a rock, an emerald, a red, a ruby red, a diamond. You ladies' best friend, the diamond. What gives those stones value? What makes those stones precious? Light. So as Satan was the anointed cherub who was always before God's throne, any direction that he turned, he was just brilliant, just a brilliant rainbow pouring off of him. And he was the head of all of God's creation. And because of his tremendous intellect, his beauty, his power, his glory, he rebelled. And he said, Isaiah 14, I will lift my five I wills of Satan. I will lift myself up. I'm taking over here. I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to rule. And all of you angels are going to obey me. No, they're not. When Satan fell, as we read on, he was somehow able to persuade a third of the angels of heaven to join him in his rebellion. How did he accomplish that? I have no idea. But that's what the Bible teaches. We know from Jude 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that a number of Satan's fallen angels have been confined in the bottomless pit. There's a group of fallen angels that are so wicked, they've been locked up and not permitted to ever come out. Other fallen angels are the demons that serve Satan in his rebellion against God, both in the heavens and upon this earth. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul goes on to remind us in verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians 6. He calls upon the Ephesian believers to pray for him. He says, I urge you believers in the church at Ephesus to pray continually in the power of the Holy Spirit that God would strengthen me to boldly proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, pray. I'm asking for prayer continually. The letter of Ephesus was written while he was in prison during his first Roman imprisonment. And so he's writing them saying, pray for me. I mean, I'm locked up here. I'm chained to a Roman centurion on this arm and a Roman centurion on this arm. And this guy over here gives me a little slack once in a while so I can write to y'all. So pray for me that I'll continue to be bold and share the truth as I need to share the truth. And he later writes, well, he's also confined to the Philippians. You remember what he tells them in the first chapter? Don't be concerned for me. I know I'm here in prison in Rome, but guess what? I got good news. The Lord God has been pleased so that because of my imprisonment, all of the Praetorian Guard have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Doesn't say they all accepted Christ as their Savior, but they had all heard. That's incredible. That is absolutely incredible. So one thing I want us all to take away from this message today is, what is our weapon? Who is our warfare against, and what is our weapon to combat him? Our warfare ultimately is against Satan and his demons, and our weapon is prayer. We need to continually be in prayer for ourselves and for one another. I stand here before you today feeling like 100% because of prayer, I believe. The doctor, when he walked in, he walked into the room in Kansas City on Wednesday afternoon, and he said, "Well, you wasted your trip up here. I'm just so sorry that you had to drive all the way up here." I said, "What does that mean? You can't fix me?" He said, "No, you're already fixed." He said, "Just the fact that you're up walking about and doing so well, the piece that's broken off in your back, it's migrating away and the body's attacking it, kind of like Pac-Man. And it's eating it up. You're going to be okay." I said, "I'm not going to need surgery." He said, "No, I don't believe so." He says, "However, if for any reason it doesn't get better, come back and see me." And this is what he said. "It's just a very minor surgery, just very quickly, no big deal at all. So don't worry about it. Just go back to doing what you were doing. But," and he rolled over on his little stool and he said, "don't be pulling on no tree roots." Because his nurse that came in and examined me and took my history had shared that with him. So I really like the doctor. Dr. Blatt in Kansas City, the neurosurgery center in Kansas City, if you ever need him. I really, really liked him. Anyway, prayer. Does prayer avail much? Yes, it does. John continues in verse 4b, and he says, "As the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." While Satan certainly tried to put Christ to death following his birth, many believe that this verse describes Satan and Satan's enmity against God and his work from the opening pages of Genesis all the way out throughout human history. And probably one of the best surveys of this, and again, this is a little bit lengthy, and I didn't put it up on the screen, so sit back and relax, sip on your coffee, and let me read what Dr. David Jeremiah explains according to this warfare that's gone on since Genesis all the way through. From the beginning of the Bible, Satan has tried to keep Jesus from being born and fulfilling the promise that God made to our first parents, Adam and Eve, after they fell into sin. Genesis 3:15, you remember that? God came into the garden and said, "Adam, where are you?" They were hiding. And so Adam came out of hiding and said, here I am." And God says, "Why are you hiding? And what have you done covering yourself up?" And he said, "Well, you know, we're naked here." And he said, "Who told you you're naked?" "Well, I mean, it was pretty obvious. Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from, which gives you the knowledge of good and evil and has caused you to fall?" "Well, I was doing okay here until you brought this woman in here and gave her to me. She's the one that picked it and gave it to me and said, 'Here, eat.' So it's the woman's fault." By the way, guys, we call that passing the buck, right? We're pretty good at it, right? Don't you ladies be hitting your husbands too hard now. What, pass the buck. And so God turns his attention on Eve, and he says, "What is this that you have done?" And what does Eve say? "It's the serpent here. It's this serpent. He hath deceived me. He did cause me to eat." And then God went on to curse the serpent, and Genesis 3:15 is the first promise where God is going to make right in the future all that they had just made wrong. And he says in Genesis 3:15, "This I say," he says to the serpent, "by the seed of the woman, he will crush your head while you shall bruise him on his heel." Speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, but Christ the Savior who is going to come through the seed of the woman, he ultimately will crush Satan's head. He will deal a death blow to him. Satan was in the garden when God promised Eve that through her seed, her seed would crush Satan's head. He motivated shortly thereafter Cain to kill Abel. But God brought forth another son, a righteous son named Seth. Satan caused such wickedness in the world that God destroyed the entire world with a flood. But he preserved 8 persons, Noah and his family, alive on the ark. Satan stirred Esau to kill Jacob, who was in the line of Jesus. But God preserved Jacob. Satan moved Pharaoh to destroy all the male children, all the Hebrew male children, kill them. But God saved Moses and used him to deliver his people from Egyptian bondage. During the period of the kingdom, when the kings ruled, Satan sowed murder among the sons of David. When Jehoshaphat died, Jehoram took the throne and killed all the other royal seed. He killed anybody else that might usurp the throne. But he himself had children through whom the Davidic seed was preserved. Do you remember Ahaz and Jezebel, who gave their wicked daughter Athaliah to Jehoshaphat? She next came to power on the death of her son. She became queen, and she killed all the royal offspring. However, the wife of the high priest hid away the baby Josiah in the temple, and he was reared in the temple until at the age of 6, they brought him forth and brought him to power and put Athaliah to death. In the days of Esther, Satan moved wicked Haman to induce King Ahasuerus of the Persians to exterminate all the Jews. Remember that? Remember these stories that lead us through the Bible? But God used Mordecai and Queen Esther to save his people once again. The promised seed was preserved throughout the generations of the Old Testament until Jesus was finally born. Satan was waiting to devour the promised seed. He moved upon Herod to slay all of the babies in Bethlehem 2 years and under, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and 18. But an angel directed Joseph in the night to take Mary and the baby Jesus and flee to Egypt. Satan later tempted Jesus to throw himself down off the Temple Mount, but Jesus refused. He motivated the people of Nazareth to grab Jesus and throw him off the brow of their hill. But Jesus evaded them, just slipped out of their grasp. Satan sought Jesus' death through the enmity of the scribes and the Pharisees, but every time they took up stones to kill him, Jesus slipped away unharmed. Finally, Satan moved Judas to betray Jesus to the Jewish authorities, who induced Pilate to crucify him on a cross. But instead of ridding himself of the one who eventually would crush his head, as promised in Genesis 3:15, Satan had actually set in motion the ultimate purpose of God that would once and all do him in forever. Jesus was resurrected on the third day and ascended back to the Father in heaven, where he is now living always to make intercession on our behalf. When Satan saw that he couldn't destroy the body of Christ ascended, he turned his murderous rage against the body of Christ on earth, which is the church of Jesus Christ. The Roman Empire persecuted the Christian church under 10 different waves of persecution. This period of persecution was followed by the Roman Catholic Church. Historians, listen to this statistic, this fact. I never came across this before. Historians tell us that during the Inquisitions carried out by Papal Rome, over 50 million Christians were put to death for denying Roman Catholicism and holding to Protestantism. Simply meaning, a denial of the Church of Rome is not the Savior, but Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. And for embracing that truth, they were put to death. This is the wrath of the dragon against the people of God throughout history. End of quote. The third personage, the male child, Jesus Christ, verses 5 and 6. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So do you see in this passage the greater meaning of the woman with child refers to who? The nation of Israel. But it also has reference to the historical personage of the one that she brought forth, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're told here. Is everybody with me? Some of you look like you're a little sleepy. So do you see how prophecy, how apocalyptic literature in particular, as we're looking at here in this 12th chapter, how it just jumps all over the place? I mean, we've been to the cosmic ages past before creation and saw Satan's fall. We've been to the Garden of Eden. We've traced his nefarious wickedness throughout history up until the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's where we are right now in this, is being taught to John here. She gave birth, the woman, Israel, gave birth to a male child, who is, how do I know this is Christ? Because this one she gave birth to, this male child, is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. I believe this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman Israel gave birth to the male child, Jesus Christ, who following his death, burial, and resurrection was caught up. He ascended back to God the Father and took his place at the right hand of God on his throne. Though the earthly life and death of Christ are not mentioned in this verse, this description of his birth assumes the historic facts of the cross and the resurrection, which were both necessary for Christ to defeat Satan and his rule over the earth. So kind of adding a little bit of detail there to what is said. Now verse 6 takes another leap forward. Where we just left the birth of Christ, we skipped over his 33 years of earthly ministry, sinless Son of God, all the miracles, thousands of miracles that he performed. He raised the dead 3 times on 3 occasions. No one could deny that he was the Son of God come in flesh. They put him to death. Why did the religious leaders put him to death? Let me ask it that way. For claiming to be the Son of God, incarnate, right? The very person that he was, the very reality of what he represented, he was put to death for that. And so now we leap forward into the future. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. This is a reference to the supernatural protection God will provide for the righteous remnant of Israel in the coming tribulation period. Jesus, you remember, described this very event in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus said in verse 13, he warned the Jews of the future, speaking prophetically. He said, those that are alive in the future, when you see the Antichrist come forth and set up the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet in the temple, don't go back upstairs to get your cloak. Don't delay. Don't hesitate whatsoever, but flee. Get out of Jerusalem as fast as you can. Do you remember that? What's being spoken of here, and we're going to comment on it a little bit more here in just a minute, is the protection that God will provide for the righteous remnant in Israel when Antichrist, at the midpoint of the tribulation that we're going to study next week, when Satan is cast out of heaven, Antichrist rises to power, is empowered, taken incarnate, if you will, almost by Satan himself. He's going to rage. Satan, through Antichrist, is going to rage against the Jews and against anyone who names the name of Jesus Christ, because he realizes that his time is short. This leads to the fourth personage, Michael, who cast Satan out of heaven, verses 7 to 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. The fourth personage introduced here is Michael, the only angel described in the Bible as an archangel. These verses describe the angelic warfare that is going to take place at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the final 3.5 years. Notice there's going to be a tremendous battle in heaven with Michael and his holy angels waging war with the dragon and his fallen angels. Do you ever think of where Lucas and these Hollywood producers come up with some of this wild ideas? They take it out of this book. What do angels fight with? I know the pictures show them. I think we just had a picture up here of Michael with a big sword over Satan, right? Could you back up to that if you would, Nathan? How else would John or any artist depict Satan's warfare and Michael's warfare against him? It's not with swords like you and I know. I think it's those lightsabers. I wish I had one. I was going to bring it this morning. You know, get the old Star Wars lightsaber going. Angelic warfare is conducted with weapons that you and I have no idea about. This warfare has been going on ever since Satan fell. And it's going to reach its climax following Satan's being cast to the earth by Michael, because he's no longer found strong enough to overcome God's angelic forces. and there's no longer a place found for him in heaven. This is not the first time Michael is mentioned in the Bible. We first read of him and the cosmic warfare that goes on back in Daniel chapter 10. Do you recall that? Daniel, you remember, had been praying and fasting for 21 days. Anybody ever done that? I mean, this is no food, no food. Maybe a little water, but no food for 21 days. He was so serious in prayer and seeking an answer from God for the revelations, the visions that God has given him. He sought to know, what does this mean? What does this mean? And he was so committed, he went to prayer for 21 days. And at the end of 21 days, or on the 21st day, he was there in prayer, resolute. He's still there. Maybe a little thing of water, back to praying. Most of us can't even pray 21 minutes, let alone 21 days. And as he was praying, an angel comes in and taps him on the shoulder. Would that get your attention or what? You're praying resolutely for an answer to something, and you get a tap on your shoulder. It's not your husband, wife, boyfriend, or girlfriend, mom or dad. It's an angel. And he explains to Daniel that on the first day that he began to pray, he was dispatched by God to bring him word of an answer to his prayer. The angel isn't identified, but who do you think it is? Who's the messenger angel? Probably Gabriel. It's probably Gabriel, but we don't know that for sure. The angel informs Daniel that even though he'd been dispatched on the first day, he was delayed by Satan's chief angel, who was in control over Persia. He could not break through. He did battle with him, but he could not break through until Michael, one of God's chief angels, came to his aid. I don't know about you, but this kind of stuff in the Bible is a fascinating read. Daniel chapter 10, if you can't go to sleep tonight. It's a great read. My question has always been, what was Michael doing that took 21 days to get there to help this unnamed angel, probably Gabriel? Where was Michael at? He was out somewhere else doing battle with other forces of Satan. What this verse teaches me, is that Satan is highly organized. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air of the demons. And he's got demons that are organized. And he's got some that apparently are more powerful than others that are in charge. This demonic angel that Gabriel was doing battle with, he was over all of Persia, probably over most of the Middle East. Michael is the archangel who is over Israel. And so he was doing battle in Israel until he could come to the aid of Daniel. While God, for his own sovereign purposes, has allowed Satan and his evil angels to enjoy seeming victories throughout 6,000 years of human history, at this juncture, towards the end of the tribulation period to come in the future, they will no longer be strong enough, and there will no longer be a place for them in heaven. We'll look at this cosmic battle more next week, Lord willing, in Revelation 13. We read in verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Once again, Satan's demise will take place in the final half of the future tribulation period. John next hears a hymn of praise. Again, he's translated to the future. After Satan has been thrown down to the earth and he can no longer go into heaven, this is what he hears. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even unto death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and all of you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and unto the sea, because the devil has been thrown down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time left. This great hymn of praise anticipates Christ's coming millennial kingdom. And when he comes, he will lock Satan up, the accuser of the brethren, for 1,000 years. He'll lock him away and establish his perfect kingdom of righteousness on this earth for that 1,000-year period. At the end of that time, Satan will be released, but for a short season, and come forth and cause one final rebellion against God and the Lamb. and he will be defeated. The fifth personage, the offspring of the woman, persecuted by the dragon. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Following his being cast out of heaven down to earth, Satan will increase his efforts to persecute the people of the woman, Israel. According to Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, two-thirds of the Jews living in that future tribulation period will be killed in this satanic purge. However, Zechariah tells us that one-third will be preserved by God. And the two wings, verse 14, two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time, 1260 days. When Satan begins his scourge, when he's thrown to the earth, the abomination of desolation will be set up in the temple, and they're told, the Jews are told to flee, and they will flee. The two wings of the eagle do not, I know there's some modern commentators that believe this is referring to helicopters and large air transports that the United States is going to send to deliver Israel from this persecution. I don't think that's what it's talking to. This is merely speaking of the rapid movement that will be necessary to escape Antichrist and his demonically possessed angels, agents, Matthew 24. Satan will persecute the fleeing Israelites with a flood of water, according to verse 15. The serpent poured out water from his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away by a flood. While some interpret this as a literal flood, it seems best to take this as Satan's all-out efforts to merely exterminate the woman. In any event, we read in verse 16 that God intervened to help the woman. God himself will lead a remnant of righteous Jews out into a wilderness place that he has prepared for them. While this hiding place is not clearly identified, some suggest that it might be Petra, the ancient fortress capital of the Nabataeans, which is located in southeastern Judah, which is Edom. It is located in the land of Edom, which is just south today of Amman, Jordan. Petra, the ancient city of Petra. It may be, we just don't know. But the thing I want to drive home here is God's going to protect them. The righteous remnant, God will protect them. He will provide a place for them, and he will keep them. According to verse 17, God's intervention on Israel's behalf will result in the dragons becoming even more enraged, if that's possible. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He can't get to those who hold to the commandments of God, those who flee initially with this and are protected by God. He can't get to them, but he can get to those who delayed, to those who didn't flee, and he will persecute them. By way of conclusion, we've seen in our study this morning that Revelation 12 introduces us to four important persons. The woman, Israel, the great red dragon, Satan, the male child, Israel slash Christ, and Michael, the archangel. It also identifies one group of people living at the end of time, the righteous remnant of Israel, that God himself will preserve. Next week, Lord willing, we'll resume our study in chapter 13 and look at the last two great personages of the future tribulation in chapter 13. Just a few closing thoughts and we're done. Don't be fooled by the popular opinion and the views of psychiatrists who tell you that the devil is dead. That's just an antiquated religious invention to scare kids up by their parents. The devil is alive and well, my friends, and he is opposed to God and all that is good and righteous. The devil is your mortal enemy. But in the words of Chuck Swindoll, he is a loser. He's a loser. And he can't get to you unless God grants him permission. And when you find yourself under attack, you need to face him with the full description, this full description. Just don't say, well, Jesus says, get away from me. The Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, I stand in his power, and I command you to get away from me. Get out of here. Put on some Christian music. That always helps. That always helps get him out of there. He hates that too. Satan is alive and well. Number two, this lesson makes it clear that Satan, once again, is a loser. He has been judged at Calvary, and while he still enjoys a measure of freedom, his ultimate end is coming, and it is coming quickly. Michael and his heavenly forces will be cast out, and his evil that has been permeated throughout his fall from grace will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. He is a doomed foe. Number three, both Daniel and Paul teach us that prayer is our greatest weapon against Satan and his scheming demons. When confronting people or situations where Satan's demonic agents are obviously present, prayerfully call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for help and protection. He is your protection. Don't fail to call upon him. Join me in a closing word of prayer, and then we've got a closing song for you. Father, we thank you for this message this morning. We thank you, Father, that from the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, you promised to send a Savior born of the seed of the woman. And we just have briefly traced the seed through the Old Testament scriptures, and we came through the nation of Israel is what he came through, but ultimately a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came into this world born of the Virgin. His was a miraculous conception, a normal birth. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was the God-man who went to Calvary's cross and died for the sins of the world. We thank you, Jesus, for coming and offering yourself voluntarily to die on that cross for our sins. Thank you for setting us free from the power and the penalty and condemnation that was ours because of our sin. Thank you, Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you've heard this truth this morning, that Christ came 2,000 years ago, died on a cross for your sin, if you believe that, if you invite him to come into your life right now, he will come into your heart. Invite him to come in right now. Just say something like this: Lord Jesus, I believe you did come and die for me on the cross. I invite you to come into my heart right now. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me, Lord Jesus. Take my sin and fill me with your righteousness. Thank you for giving me the gift of your Holy Spirit. Help me from this day forward to begin to live for you, I pray, in your name, Lord Jesus. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to draw hope and encouragement from this message that your coming for us on the clouds is drawing closer every moment of every day. Help us to look forward with great and eager anticipation to meeting you in the clouds. But until you come, help us, as Paul said, to stay vigilant in prayer, and help us to continue to look for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who desperately need to hear. We'll thank you in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Closing song, if you would. I don't know if you could understand all the words to that, but Satan is our continual foe. And on earth, there is not his equal. And yet coming to our aid is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose one little word will fell him. Stand together with me. May the Lord bless you this week. May he encourage you through these messages. Daniel 10 is a good read. I think it's a fabulous passage. But may God go with you and bless you. May he cause his grace to shine upon you. May he lead you this week to share the good news with someone who desperately needs to hear. Give him praise in Jesus' name. Amen.